Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, this past week, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me about someone else that he knew that I also know of, who recently in Melbourne got the opportunity to preach the Word of God. And particularly in this Christmas season, he preached about Christ, and he preached about Christ being born, and he preached about sin and Christ's death and resurrection. And what was astounding, as per this brother that was telling me about this, was that there were people gathered listening to this, even people from different churches. And they started heckling the preacher. Why? Because Christmas is simply about baby Jesus. You know, why would you talk about sin and death and all these other kind of stuff? You know, that really disturbed me when I heard that, in one sense. But it also is an indicator of the culture that is there, in particularly in Melbourne. What people think about Christ and what people think about Christmas. Now, for those of you sitting here and listening to this sermon this morning, I want to ask you, you know, when you think of Christmas, what is it that comes to mind? Perhaps, you know, for some of you, and especially the children, it might be a time when, you know, the families get together and it's a great time and good food. It's a time when gifts are exchanged and, you know, lots of good presents that the kids get. You know, maybe it's a time when you're thinking of all this and you just think, no, it's just all a waste of time. Now, there's so much of money being spent and things like that, and it's just ridiculous. And you can't even think about this season in any other way. Still others, it's a really busy time when you think of Christmas, you know. A lot of people coming to your house and a lot of food to be cooked and whatnot. Friend, I want to ask you, you know, why is it that you are here this morning? Maybe you've come here this morning because you are thinking, well, isn't that the thing to do on Christmas Day? You know, maybe there's some of you who are here because a friend or a loved one decided to bring you along and you've just come along. Or maybe you are actually a Christian, but even as you're sitting here this morning on this Christmas day, you're just down and discouraged. Maybe even apathetic to the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And this whole thing about Christmas. And you know it intellectually, but this is just where your heart is at this morning. Now, wherever you may find yourself this morning, I pray that what we are about to look at from God's Word this morning would only encourage you and remind you of why the Lord Jesus came. And it would encourage you to find your joy and your hope and your everything in Him. Now, the book of Matthew was written with a particular focus. It was primarily written to a Jewish audience. And the thing that Matthew wanted to establish was that Jesus was the legitimate king of Israel that had come. That Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. the one who from his birth onwards fulfilled all the promises of the Messiah that was foretold many, many years ago. And so Matthew starts off this Gospel of Matthew first with the genealogy of Jesus. And he traces it back to King David, saying, hey, Jesus has come from the royal line, from King David, because this is where the Messiah would come. And then even further, he traces it all the way back to Abraham to show that this is the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah. Remember the great promise given to Abraham for those of us who've been going through Genesis, that the promised deliverer would come from the line of Abraham. And it is the promise of deliverance and salvation, not just to the people of Israel, but for the rest of the nations of the world. So here, after establishing the fact that this is who Jesus is, then Matthew goes on to talk about his miraculous virgin birth. Again to say, see, this is something supernatural. This is the long-awaited Messiah that has been prophesied about. And then from there, we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 2. And even here, Matthew's trying to establish that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And we'll see how he is the long-awaited Messiah just in different ways, whether it's in the response of King Herod, and even the prophecy that's told to him about the Messiah. And even as we see the wonderful response of the wise men as they come to see Jesus. It's all establishing the fact that this Jesus is Christ the King, the long-awaited Messiah. And really what you also see here, as if you carefully look at it, you'll see different ways in which people respond to the announcement of the birth of this Messiah. And that's what we're going to particularly focus on, in how the different people groups respond to the announcement of the birth of this Messiah. And I trust that we will find ourselves somewhere in those responses. And it'll cause you to then turn to Christ and worship Him. I've titled this morning's sermon as Come Worship Christ the King. And really we'll look at this section under two main headings. Verses 1 to 2 is just really the setting. And then we'll look at verses 3 all the way to verses 8, which is the response of Herod and the religious leaders. And then in the last section, we'll look at the response of the wise men. So let's just quickly look at the setting first in verses 1 to 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Notice how this section starts. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So some time has passed after Jesus was born. This is not baby Jesus in the manger along with Joseph and Mary in that animal shed, as typically the nativity scenes will show with the wise men there as well. In fact, if you look down at verse 11, the wise men finally meet Jesus in a house. So it's not a stable anymore. So, you know, some time has passed. In fact, if you look further down to verse 16, it says that, you know, Herod, according to the time that he calculates about when the star appeared based on what the wise men said, he ascertains it to be somewhere in the range of 2 years. Could be up to 2 years. And so that's why he orders baby boys to be killed up to 2 years. Or in other words, at this time, baby Jesus could be up to 2 years. He's not just born. That's already happened. Some time has passed. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a small town. But it is the place where David grew up and the place where David was anointed as King of Israel. And because of that association with David, Bethlehem would then come to be known as the city of David. And now with Jesus being born, the ultimate king from the line of David, you know, it's only fitting that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem as well, the city of David. Now, there's these wise men from the east, and they see a special star. And based on that, they come not to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is too small a place, too insignificant a place. But they come to Jerusalem, the capital city in the land of Judah. Why? Looking for the long-awaited King of the Jews. And they ask this question as they come to the land of Judah: where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. You know, it's almost like these wise men have come into the land of Judah and they're going around asking all the people there, where is he? Where's the King of the Jews? The baby that's born. But it seems like nobody knew. It's almost like, you know, everyone's clueless about what they're talking about. So that's the scene that is set. And now it leads to various responses to the news of Jesus' birth. And here we look at the first response. That's the response of Herod and the Jewish leaders in verses 3 to 8. It says there in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now it's important to understand who Herod is so that we can better understand Herod's response here. Now, the Herod mentioned here is none other than Herod the Great. There are a few Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and they all belong to the same family, the Herodian family. And they were really all Idumeans or Edomites, those who descended from the line of Esau. But of all the Herods, this is the most accomplished Herod. Now, at this time, the Roman Empire was the superpower of the day. You know, its empire was very large. And Rome had partnered with Herod's family to deal with chaos in the land of Judah. And eventually, Rome made Herod the king of the Jews.
And he would come to be known, this particular Herod would come to be known as Herod the Great because of the many accomplishments that he brought about. Now, for example, this Herod is the one who built the great port city of Caesarea. He's the one who built fortresses like the Herodium and the fortress at Masada, which was thought to be impregnable. He built several aqueducts and theaters and, you know, other public buildings and essentially just prospered the land in Judea. In fact, one of his greatest accomplishments was what he did to the second temple. You know, the second temple was built under Zerubbabel. You know, Israelites taken as exiles to Babylon, they come back, Zerubbabel is there, and under him, the temple is built after it was destroyed. After Solomon's temple was destroyed. But it wasn't a glorious temple. It wasn't that big and it wasn't that magnificent like the first temple. So what does Herod do? Being such a, you know, proactive person and a builder of sorts, he refurbishes this second temple that Zerubbabel builds. And he makes it very glamorous. In fact, it becomes so glamorous that it was told by historians that one of the first things that you would see as you went to the land of Judah was this big, magnificent temple from far away. In fact, this temple that was refurbished, the second temple refurbished by Herod the Great, was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And history also says to refurbish this second temple that he used a lot of material from the Old Testament to bring it to life. And you say, so was this Herod a super religious man? I mean, did he love the God of Israel? Is that why he did it? Oh, no, not at all. He refurbished the temple because he wanted to build a magnificent building for himself. It was all about his name and his power known to the ends of the earth. In fact, by building this, this would in some sense also help keep him in power and make him well known. And he also hoped that perhaps by doing this too, he'll be in better cahoots with the Jews. In fact, Herod would also marry a Jewish woman. His wife was a Jewish woman, again, to make himself more acceptable before the Jews. But the Jews didn't like him that much. Why? Because he's not of Jewish blood. He's from the line of Esau. He's not from the line of King David. This is not a true king of the Jews. So they didn't like him that much. But he did a lot of accomplishments, and so this was Herod the Great. And while he had many accomplishments, he was also a ruthless and cruel tyrant. And he would do anything to maintain his power and his position. History tells us that he put his own wife and his own three sons to death when he thought them to be potential threats to his throne. That's the kind of man Herod the Great is. Now at this point, Herod had been ruling as king of the Jews for almost 40 years. So when the wise men come asking everyone in Judea about a baby being born, you can understand why he's so troubled and stirred up and riled up and panicked and angry all at the same time. In fact, there's a contrast even in the text in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, the Magi says, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And verse 3 says, "Now Herod, the who? the king of whom? The king of the Jews. See, this baby that the wise men are inquiring about posed a threat to Herod's rule. And you could say Herod, at this point, is literally freaking out. And because Herod is troubled, at the end of verse 3, it says, all Jerusalem was also troubled with him. Why? Because he's a crazy, violent man. And the people don't know. Now he's troubled. They don't know what he's going to do now. Is he going to kill more people? Is he going to torture more people? What is he going to do? Here's what Herod does next. Verse 4. So he's troubled all of Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, it says, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, they were the, you could say, the religious leaders of the day. You know, the priests and the teachers of God's word. They knew everything about the religion of the Jewish people. And notice it says, Herod called all these religious leaders, all the Jewish religious leaders, and inquired where the Christ was to be born. Now the term Christ, it's not Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one. You know, it could even be just a reference to a king or a priest, somebody who's specifically anointed in a certain way for a specific purpose. But notice here, it's not just any anointed one. It's not just any Christ that he's inquiring about. It's the Christ. Where is the Christ to be born? This is a specific reference to the long-awaited Messiah, the promised king that would come to deliver his people. And so, from this, we can at least say that Herod had knowledge that if at all there was ever going to be a true king in Israel, it would only be the long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied about long time ago. That would be the only king, if at all, that would exist. Only true king. And so Herod says, so where's the Christ? Where is he to be born? And to Herod's question, the Jewish leaders point him to the prophecy found in Micah chapter 5 and 2. And based on that prophecy, they tell him in verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's where the Messiah will be born. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So at this point, Herod knows that the Messiah who was prophesied about a long time ago will be born in this little town named Bethlehem. And that last part there where it says, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, it's really something that was said to King David in 2 Samuel 5:2. And it's touched on in Micah as well, Micah 5. But it was first and foremost said to King David that you will be a king who will shepherd your people. And isn't it so much more fitting now that the Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king, would also be a shepherd king who would direct his people back to God? And in reality, even the prophecy here is pointing to the fact that Because we know, because the narrator has told us this, Jesus is already born in Bethlehem. I mean, God's word is coming true. He's the fulfillment. He's the one who is prophesied about according to Micah.
Now, verses 7 and 8.
Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So after Herod now gets this information that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, he arranges now a secret meeting with the wise men. And he tells them, "Oh, that Messiah you're talking about, I've inquired, and he's actually should be born in Bethlehem." That's what the prophecies say. And then he asks the wise men, "When is it that the star appeared?" You know, and he's trying to ascertain, you know, roughly how old is this baby going to be? And then he sends them to Bethlehem and tells them to search for this baby diligently. And think about this. All this is done in secret. It's a covert operation for Herod. Why? I guess he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, because all Jerusalem is already a little bit alarmed knowing the state Herod is in. And then plus, if he said, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to try and eliminate this threat as well to the wise men," that wouldn't go very well. So this is his secret plan. "Hey, listen, you go find out diligently where this child is and come back and tell me." And he says, "Why?" "So I can worship him also." I mean, that's obviously a lie. And his intentions become very clear when the wise men don't return. And in verse 16, it says that he sends his men and he slaughters all the babies below the age of two. So he's not really looking to worship the Messiah. So when we look at Herod here in this section, he's a man that's hungry for power. Even though he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, he outright rejects Jesus and even tries to kill him. I mean, just think about this with me. He would have known something about the scriptures and something about this Messiah as he built the temple according to the specifications of the Old Testament. He would know that he himself was not accepted by the Jews. Why? Because he wasn't from the line of David. That's where the king of the Jews would come. And then based on what the Jewish leaders told him, he now knows that this child would be born in Bethlehem. And the fact that he asked the wise men, "Can you tell me when the star appeared?" You know, it tells us that he actually believed what the wise men said. That when this child was born, this star appeared. And the fact that he sends his troops to Bethlehem to destroy all these baby boys below two tells us that he actually believed that Jesus was indeed this Messiah, this baby was indeed the Messiah. See, because if Herod didn't think this baby was the Messiah that was born, I mean, he's a powerful king, right? Why would he be afraid of a tiny little baby born somewhere in Bethlehem? It's precisely because he knows this is the Messiah, he's afraid now. And he wants to eliminate the threat. See, the character of Herod here we see him as somebody who rejects Christ. somebody who rejects Christ with an outright rebellious heart. This is the heart that says, I'm the sole authority of my life. I will live the life I want in a way that pleases me, and nobody will tell me how to live my life. I'm the king of my life. And Jesus, being the true king, is a threat to that kind of living. See, because if Jesus is the true king, then it means I can't be the king of my life. It means I can't live the life that I want. It means that I must submit to the only one true king, that is Jesus. In fact, you know, when you think about the world around us, all the hatred that you see in the world, it's for the same reason. See, because it's only, if you've thought about it, it's really the target is Christianity that the whole world has a problem with. Why? Because the world, in a sense, recognizes that there is some truth to Christianity and to Jesus. And they want to suppress that truth. If it was just, you know, foolish sayings, nobody would be bothered. So they want to suppress the truth of Christianity and of Christ because they don't want to submit to King Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus from every sphere in this world. I want to take a moment to just speak to the young people here. You know, those of you who are growing up and waiting to get out of your home. You know, you've heard the word of God and the gospel of Jesus so many times. And in case you're thinking, oh, once I leave home, I want to go out into the world and just live my life like everyone else in the world. No restrictions. Live according to the pleasures of my own heart. You know, rejecting everything that you have heard about God and Christ from the Word of God, whether in your home or in the church. Friend, let me tell you, if that's how you're thinking, that's the same heart as Herod. That is the exact same heart. But you know, rejecting Christ comes not just as overt rebellion. It can also come as a total indifference to Christ. Sometimes covered with some religiosity on the outside as well. In fact, that's the heart we see with the Jewish leaders. See, the Jewish leaders, they weren't violent and licentious people like Herod. Oh, they were the religious people. They were people who knew the word of God. I mean, that's why when Herod called them and asked, where is the Christ going to be born? You know, who would even know? What, Micah, you know, is there a book even called as Micah? They were like, oh yeah, that's written in Micah. Micah chapter 5. They knew the scriptures inside out. And it's quite likely they would have even memorized large portions of scripture. And if they knew Micah chapter 5 and 2, they would know what this verse was talking about and everything around it. Just look back at Micah 5:2, because I want you to see this. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah,
from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. And notice also it says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. See, this Messiah that was to come was not just this long-awaited king. He is the Ancient of Days. He is from of old. Or in other words, he is God himself. This is God incarnate who would come down to his people and rule over them. That's what Micah 5:2 prophecy was about. And if you look down again, just a couple of verses, Micah 5:4, it says again about this Messiah. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great, notice, to the ends of the earth. See, the wise men have come asking where the king of the Jews that has been born is, because they saw a star. And they know now, based on what Herod has said, that the Messiah is in Bethlehem. But even more than them, the religious rulers know that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And they would have also known this Messiah is God himself who would come down. I mean, this is a huge thing. And they would have known that with him coming to rule, his name would go out to the ends of the earth. And they would have also known the Abrahamic promise that this Messiah would bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the rest of the nations. Now let me ask you one thing. Who do they have in front of them, or at least they've heard about? People. A bunch of wise men from far, far away that have traveled to Judea. A bunch of men from the nations. A bunch of men from the ends of the earth. They see how great this Messiah is and have come to Jerusalem asking about the Messiah. The Jewish leaders, they know their scriptures and they have enough evidence even in front of them with the whole bunch of wise men in front of them inquiring about this baby. Wise men who've traveled hundreds of kilometers to find this Messiah. And Bethlehem really is just less than 10 kilometers from where Jerusalem is. And what do these Jewish leaders do? Well, apparently nothing. They don't rejoice. They don't go to Bethlehem with the wise men. They don't go by themselves or even send somebody else. I mean, this is such a big deal. These are people who know the word of God. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And with the dawn of that, his name will go out to the ends of the earth, and the ends of the earth are right there in front of them. What do? Nothing. A total indifference. Rejection of Christ can come not just in overt rebellion, but it can also come in the form of total indifference with a casing of some external religion. Now, that's the kind of heart that the sort of person that would perhaps be knowing a lot of verses in the Bible. Maybe know all the Bible stories even. But that's pretty much it. Might be the person who attends church regularly. But there's a total indifference in the heart. This is not the immoral, violent, Herod kind of person. This is the religious person. So this is more of a person that you would find living a pretty moral life and has some external religion as well. You know, going to church every now and then, perhaps, if nothing else, on Christmas and Easter and some of those other days. But that's where everything stops. It's just this external religion, but there's nothing on the inside. And they're thinking, oh, because I have this external religion, because I go to church every now and then, or because I know the Bible, that makes me okay with the Lord. Friend, I want to say this. Just knowing the Bible, having head knowledge of the Bible, having an interest in the Bible, maybe even having discussions with others about certain things in the Bible, does not make you a Christian. Coming to church every now and then does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you right with God. See, the evidence that you truly are a Christian, you truly are a follower of Jesus, is when you have a heart that truly loves the Lord Jesus. And you're growing in your love for the Lord Jesus. And you're turning away more and more from your sin as years go by. You see more and more of your sin and you're repulsed by it. And you're turning more and more away from that. And you're turning more and more towards Christ. And you're becoming more and more like Him. That's a true follower of Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, where's your heart this morning? Do you truly believe and follow Jesus and recognize Him as your King? That brings us to the last section, the response of the wise men in verses 9 through 12. The response of the wise men in verses 9 through 12. Now it says, after listening to the king, that's the wise men, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest at the place where the child was. Now, I want to give you some background to who these wise men were, both to understand, okay, how is it that they come there and the things that happen and just the significance of them being here. Verse 1 has already told us that these wise men are from the east. Now, some translations would even have it as the magi, and that comes just from the Greek word that's there, which is magos. The Magi, or the wise men, were a class of priests. And they were known to be involved in astrology, where they would look at the stars to determine things that were just going to happening in the present and to even foretell some things in the future. They were also involved in occult practices like sorcery and interpretation of dreams. And they were quite knowledgeable as well. They had knowledge in the sciences and history and so on. And so because of all this, you know, they could interpret dreams and, you know, involved in astronomy, astrology to predict future and what's happening in the present and just general knowledge about lots of things. They finally would be the advisors to the kings. And particularly in the Medo-Persian Empire and then later in the Babylonian Empire. So these would have been very influential people who would
could even influence kings and quite wealthy people as well. And really, when the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took the Israelites as exiles to Babylon, there was one prominent Jewish man that we know of, that's Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we read that when the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, when none of his people, none of his wise men or magi could interpret dreams, this is what Daniel says to the king in Daniel 2, 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers." Really, it's all just, you could couple all that to say, that's a description of the wise men or the magi. "Can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So by the help of God, Daniel interprets this Babylonian king's dream, and as a result, Daniel is actually made chief of all these magi or all these wise men. And Daniel was highly regarded among these magi in Babylon. So it's quite likely that because of the influence of Daniel, that they would have learned a thing or two about the one true living God, the God of Israel, and about his plan of salvation through this coming Messiah. And even after the exile, when the people of Israel come back to the land, there were many Jews that decided to stay back in Babylon. And they would intermarry with the people there in Babylon. So that would mean that, there would still be an ongoing influence of this expectation of this Jewish messianic king, just still somewhere in Babylon, at least with those who had that Jewish influence. So the wise men or the magi who came from the east would have most likely come from Babylon. So they knew some aspects of this Messiah through Daniel and others during the exile. Oh, just by the way, one thing I want to, there's a misconception sometimes that these wise men, there were only three of them. And that's usually taken by the fact that there were three gifts given. But more than likely, these magi would have a big caravan of magi, a big entourage of people. So not just two or three people, but a huge entourage, coming on camelbacks, coming through. So it wouldn't have just been three magi. Now, in case you were thinking, but how is it that these magi knew that a special star would appear when the Messiah would be born? Well, for that, just turn with me to Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Zer also, his enemies shall be dispossessed." Now, this was a prophecy given by Balaam. In Balaam's vision, he sees a star coming out of Israel, and which would be a reference to that a Messiah would come out from Israel. The king would come out from Israel. And did you also catch verse 18 where it said, and what is this king going to do? Verse 18, it says, "Edom shall be dispossessed." Now let me ask you, who is ruling over Israel right now? Herod, the Edomian or the Edomite. An Edomite is ruling over Israel right now. So you can see how this is all coming together. So the Magi, being the stargazers that they are,
You know, they would have understood this prophecy to mean that when the Messiah would be born, as per the vision, then there would be some kind of particular star in the sky. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was born. And we say, but what exactly was this star? There's been many theories that's been put forward, whether anything from a comet to some kind of planetary alignment and this bright light in the sky. But I think the best explanation still seems to be that it was a supernatural phenomenon associated with the birth of Jesus. Because they first, the magi or the wise men, first see the star when they're in the east. And they come to Jerusalem as a result of that. And then it's not until they're told that the Messiah, when Herod tells them the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and they're sent to Bethlehem, that the star reappears. Look at verse 9 again. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So this is not a normal star. I mean, it's moving, then it stops. And it comes to rest over Bethlehem, and whether or not exactly over the house of baby Jesus, I don't know, but you know, somewhere over that place. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star wasn't there before. Now they're going to Bethlehem, and the star has come back again, and they're excited. And there's a pile of words here. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's not just they were just joyous. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing exceedingly. And it's not just joy, with great joy. It's like, you know, a pylon of words to say they were ecstatic. And really, this is such a contrast, right, to the previous reactions we've seen. Herod, the king of the Jews, he's blatantly defiant and wants to kill the Messiah. The Jewish leaders, and you could even say the Jewish people, because the wise men came and was asking all the folk in Judea, they're all indifferent to the birth of the Messiah. No one wants to go to Bethlehem to even check. But here the wise men, pagan astrologers, Gentiles from a faraway land, from the ends of the earth, the most unlikely people are the ones who are most excited to see the Messiah. Verse 11. So they're excited, ecstatic. Verse 11, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I want you to just picture this scene. Mary is with the child Jesus in this very poor home. Joseph is probably out working somewhere. And the door knocks. And there's this big entourage of well-dressed, well-looking foreigners standing at the door of this humble home. And Mary is with this little child. And they asked to come in because they want to see the Messiah. And they come in one by one into this modest home. And they bring a whole bunch of expensive gifts. Gold and valuable and beautiful smelling things like incense and myrrh. Costly and valuable gifts only fit for a king. And they fall down and worship the child, Jesus. I mean, this is incredible. This child has not done any miracles at this point. This child hasn't, you know, spoken with authority where the people are just amazed at his teachings, at least not yet. This child hasn't done any great things as yet, but here they are in this very humble home, and they have come to worship this baby, Jesus. Why? because they recognize this child is not just any king. He is the Lord of all creation. This is God Himself who has come down in the flesh to deliver His people. And the birth of this child is good news, and they're so ecstatic because this baby is the only hope of their salvation. And here's the thing. These wise men, they only knew bits and pieces of the scriptures, unlike the Jewish leaders who almost knew it by heart. But what they knew, they believed wholeheartedly. And at this point, as they're seeking this Messiah, as they come and see Him, they live out their faith now by falling down and worshiping this little baby. This is a heart that has been touched by the astounding grace of God. I mean, think of who these people are. They're Gentile people, most likely involved in some sort of pagan practices as well. But by the grace of God, their eyes are opened, and whatever little they knew about Messiah, they trusted in and traveled hundreds of kilometers to come and meet the Messiah, simply to see Him and worship Him. You know, for a normal Jew reading this, listening to this, this would have been shocking. Because the Jews in this narrative, who are supposed to be the people of God, have no regard for the Messiah that is born. And the most unlikely people, I mean those who belong to the pagans, Gentile astrologers from far, far away who didn't have the Word of God, who were away from the people of God, who were away from the teachings of God, have now been brought near to worship Christ the King. And these Gentile wise men worshiping, they didn't have any pedigree that said, oh, we're from the line of Abraham, so we're the chosen people. No, they had nothing of that. What did they have to say? Oh, we're a pagan people, practice a little bit of occult, and we've done all these things, but now we trust in this Messiah, that He is God incarnate, and He has come to save His people. He's our only hope of salvation. They had nothing. The most unlikely people here celebrating the birth of Jesus. And it is all because the grace of God has touched their hearts. And it's the same for you and me, right? For those of us who are Christians. Nobody here is an Israelite. Why are we here worshiping our King? Because of the grace of God. We who were far away. Far away from God, have been brought near to Him only by the grace of God. Now, Isaiah talks about a time when the Messiah would come to establish His kingdom, and Isaiah 60 verse 6 says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." What are the wise men doing? People from the nations, an entourage of camels, coming with gifts, coming to praise and worship this God. And this is a preview of what is going to come. Now, these gifts that were given to Jesus and His family most likely would have helped them as they would, after this scene, move to Egypt. In all their journeys in Egypt, these gifts would have come in handy during that time. And then verse 12 says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the Magi are protected from Herod, and they're sent another way by God. And God is now working providentially to bring to fruition all that Jesus was sent to do. You know, in this narrative, there's two kings that we see. We see Herod, the fake king of the Jews, and we see Jesus, the true king of the Jews. And the conflict that will arise between them is part of what was said in the garden. That the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be in conflict. Here at this time, Herod is the seed of the serpent. And Jesus is the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. And as the narrative progresses, this Herod will be gone. Oh, but he's only a seed of the serpent. The serpent is still very much alive and very much after Jesus, the seed of the woman. And on that cross, finally, most unexpectedly, as everything else about Jesus who's come down in the form of a man, Jesus dies on the cross, suffering under the curse of sin and death for his people. And then he is raised to life, defeating Satan and sin and death and all that is broken in this world. What is Christmas about? That is what Christmas is about. It is about the birth of the King of Kings. It is about God who has come in the form of a man. Why? To save his people from sin and judgment and restore his kingdom to himself. Christmas is about the King of Kings coming to deliver his people so that outright rebellious people, apathetic people, even idol-worshipping Gentiles from Melbourne can be saved and be made right with God. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, where are you this morning? Is your heart so hardened? You know some of these facts in your head, but you're blatantly rejecting it. Friend, let me just tell you that that is the heart of, not only just the heart of Herod, it really is. It's a terrible place to be in. Because if you're not with Jesus, you are under the dominion of the evil one, Satan himself. And Herod is just a personification of that. See, Herod was a power-hungry king. A king that would do anything to his subjects just so he could keep his name and his power. He's the king who said, I will torture and keep and kill people so that my power can be maintained. Friend, are you rebellious and hard-hearted this morning, rejecting Christ? Are you indifferent to Christ this morning? Let me tell you, Christ Jesus, he's not a cruel tyrant. Oh no. He's the shepherd king. A strong king, no doubt, but a king who, in a strong way, shepherds his people and cares for his people and protects his people. And it's a wonderful blessing to be under his rule. It's a joy to be under his rule. It's a joy to submit to him. Before you this morning, friend, the choice is put before you. Will you be hard-hearted or apathetic even now toward Jesus? Or would you see how wonderful a king, King Jesus is? The king who said, no, kill me for the sake of my people so that they would be freed from sin and death. Would you not trust in him? Would you not see his grace and his love and his care? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And if you say you believe, then I would say to you, friend, then turn from your sin. Turn from living for yourself and turn to Jesus and follow him. That is the evidence that you truly follow him. It's not external religion. It's not whatever show that you're trying to put up. But it is the best thing that you can do, and he alone ultimately deserves the praise. For those of us who are Christians, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged for whatever reason. You're just down. And I want to encourage you, brother, sister. Maybe you're even apathetic this Christmas. Brother, sister, then I want to remind you to think about what we just heard from his word. That Christmas is about the birth of the King of Kings, God incarnate, who graciously has come down to deliver his people. Remind yourself about what Christmas is about. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save his people, and the fact that you are a Christian this morning, the fact that you have been brought near to him is simply by the grace of God. And if you have been brought near to him and you're a Christian this morning, that also means that when Jesus returns a second time, he will bring about salvation in total. That he will remove all sin and death and suffering and everything that is broken in this world, and we will be with him for all eternity. So, brother, sister, I would say, remind yourself of the Christmas story and find your hope in Jesus. Find your peace in Jesus. Find your joy in Jesus. And as you recognize this is what Jesus has done, and that means that's what he's going to do, I pray that it would fill your heart with joy this morning as we remember the birth of our Lord on this Christmas day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you much for who you are. We thank you that you're a God who does not wink at sin, that you're a holy and just God, but you're also a merciful and gracious God. And because you're gracious and merciful, you sent your Son to die on the cross for sinners like us, taking the punishment that we deserve, taking the judgment that we deserve for our sins on himself, so that sinners like us who put our trust in Jesus would be made right with you, would be freed from sin and freed to live for you and to make much of Jesus. Oh Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not know Jesus, I pray that they would consider the things that have been said from your word this morning, and your Spirit would do a work in their hearts, and they would humble their hearts in front of King Jesus and live for him. Even as they realize it's a joy, it is for their own good, to live in submission to King Jesus and no other. And for those who are Christians this morning that may be discouraged or apathetic or weary for whatever reason, Lord, we pray that again you would use the message from this morning of why Jesus came is hope for what he will do in the end and what he's already doing. And that would be cause for joy and celebration even on this day. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.